Good afternoon. It's an immense honor and privilege to be able to speak before you this afternoon and to do so on the subject of the pastor's message. As our conference this year is rooted in the pastoral epistles, I'll be taking for my text the very familiar verse of 1 Timothy 1:15 and would invite you now to turn there in your Bibles. We're going to see that 1 Timothy 1:15 actually encapsulates the pastor's message. It's Paul modeling the message for us. For we see that the pastor's message, it roots itself in the truth. It's centered upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it comes from the heart. I don't expect I'm going to share any new insights today. I don't think you'll necessarily hear anything new. And yet I trust all the same you'll be encouraged because the pastor's message is nothing other than the gospel. And the gospel never grows old. And we need to hear it just as much as the people that we preach it to. And so let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that by your spirit you would be so gracious as to teach us what we do not know, that you would give us what we do not have, and that you would, by the Spirit working with the Word, make us into the men that you would have us to be. Would you now send the Holy Spirit to come and to touch the lips that preach your name? 1 Timothy 1:15, the apostle writes, that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Here we have the first of five of what are commonly referred to as the trustworthy sayings found in the pastoral epistles. We have encountered some of them already in our time together. What is translated as trustworthy, if you're looking at the ESV, comes from the Greek pistos, faithful, so sometimes they're called the faithful sayings, and these are creedal-like expressions of faith that likely were well-known or commonly used in the early church. According to B.B. Warfield, he explains it like this. He says, here, the apostle is writing to his assistants in the proclamation of the gospel, say, about 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ, scarcely 33 years after Paul himself entered into the great ministry that had been committed to him. And yet, he is already able to remind them of the blessed contents of the gospel message in words that are the product of Christian experience in the hearts of the community. For just what these faithful sayings are is a body of utterances in which the essence of the gospel has been crystallized by those who have tasted and seen its preciousness. And so these are the faithful sayings. They're pithy, succinct, memorable expressions of gospel truth that were created, that were cultivated in the early Christian community. They're faithful sayings in that they are full of faith and they fill our faith. They're sayings that we can take to the bank, sayings that we can rest our souls in, truths that we can rely upon. And this is what the pastor must preach. The pastor preaches that which is true. The pastor's message is rooted in the truth of God's word. Here in the scriptures, we have something we can trust, something that we as Christians, yes, but especially as ministers, can tell other people, you can trust this. Now, trust, that is an appealing message to preach today. Trust is an eroding social capital in our world. The General Social Survey reported that only 30% of Americans agreed with the statement that most people can be trusted. 30% of people agreed with that statement. And the stat is even lower in terms of people trusting the media and news outlets, as you can imagine. We live in an age of distrust and doubt, don't we? It's official. Truth is dead. Facts are passé. That was declared by the Washington Post in 2016. It's official. Truth is dead. Facts are passe. They were reporting on the fact that Oxford Dictionary had decided to select for their International Word of the Year in 2016, post-truth. Post-truth. And while it might seem so very progressive and elite to dismiss truth, I think our society is finding out that without it, people are anxious. People are confused. They're angry at everybody else all the time for not believing their truth. It turns out that my truth doesn't work in a world where there is no truth. Well, preachers, we have something to offer the world during these uncertain times, don't we? Because we haven't abandoned the truth, have we? No, in an era of fake news, we have the good news. We have that which is trustworthy. Now, why is our news trustworthy, and why is it deserving of full acceptance? Well, we start with the simple but profound fact, because the news comes from God and not man. Our message isn't our own. And if it is our own, then it immediately lacks that quality which makes it so appealing to lost and downing sinners. It's trustworthiness. If it comes from us, it can't be trusted. The reason the gospel is good news worth believing is because it originates from God and it is not the invention of men. And you'll remember that's Paul's primary argument for why the Galatian church should believe him and his ministry when he announces to them, Galatians 1, 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." It comes from him, and so you can believe it. So unlike the media we're inundated with on a daily basis, the gospel originates in the eternal counsels of the triune God, not in a morning briefing at a news organization. And because it comes from God, it's true. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. God deals with that which is fact, not that which is fake. And so, as trust continues to decay in our society, let that never cause us to doubt the truthfulness of God. Let God be true, though everybody else is a liar. His truthfulness is everlasting, Psalm 117. All he says is true, Psalm 119, verse 16. While everything else will fade away and wither away, the word of God stands forever. When the devil speaks, he reveals his character because he's been lying from the beginning. When God speaks, he reveals his truthful character. And where there's truth, there can be trust. This is what Richard Baxter said. The truth of God is the ground of faith and the stay of our souls and the rock of our confidence and comfort. The truth of God is the foundation of all of our hopes and the life of our religion. And all we are as Christians proceeds from this. Did you hear that? All that we are as Christians proceeds from the truth of God. And that's what we as ministers give people. We give people the foundation of real hope and the life of real religion. Our message is a true message. Our message is a trustworthy message because it comes from the Word of God. And that's what we're authorized to tell people, isn't it? We're authorized to tell people what God says, not what we're thinking, not what we're feeling on any particular Sunday, not what we're interested in that week, not our opinion on subjective matters. Our message is objective. And I wonder, can you say that about your preaching? No doubt we affix a scripture passage to our sermons each week. You look in the bulletin and there it is. The pastor's going to be preaching from this book and this chapter and this verse. But are we actually preaching what God says, or are we just dressing up our soapbox with scriptural ornamentation? That's something I find I have to ask myself over and over again. Am I preaching Jesus or am I preaching Jonathan? We have no business sharing a message that we cannot bolster with this declaration. This is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That's what we preach. When we give people God's truth, we never need fear that we're giving them something to doubt. And note that in 1 Timothy 1, trustworthiness, that's what Paul's emphasizing. In the Greek construction, pistos takes that predicate position, pistos a logos. Faithful is the saying. Trustworthy is the saying. Paul is writing here. He's saying, before I tell you what I'm about to tell you, and by the way, what I'm about to tell you is going to blow your mind, but before I even get there, I want you to know you can trust it because it comes from God. You can trust it, and you need to believe it. So what does Paul go on to say? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, the whole Bible is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, not just five sayings in the pastorals. Paul will say in the next letter to Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God and therefore it's profitable. And yet, even so, there are certain truths that have been distilled into these sayings, into this formula. Certain portions rise to the top. And I think that needs to be true of our message as well, our preaching as well. We preach the whole counsel of God. We preach the whole Bible. Our message is rooted in the truth of God. But secondly, it must be centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's the second thing. First, the pastor's message is rooted in the truth. Second, it centers on the person and work of Christ. And by that, I mean that people need to walk away from every sermon confident in the person of Jesus. Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Look down at your Bibles and read it again. You've heard it a million times. You need to hear it again. You need to read it again. You need to soak in this truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Everything we need to know about the Christian gospel is encapsulated here. And I think we can easily break it down into the who, the what, and the why of the gospel. Let's do that. First, the who of the gospel. The who of the gospel. Well, the who is obviously Christ Jesus. Paul starts with the name that is above every name, that single name given among men by which we must be saved, Christ Jesus. You know, there are plenty of Jesuses, plenty of Joshuas, plenty of Yeshuas in that day. It's a common name, but there's only one Christ. There's only one Messiah, only one worthy to bear the title, only one chosen by God and sent to accomplish the work of salvation for his people. No mere mortal could bear that title. The Messiah, the Christ, has to be God. And so here we have the human. We have Jesus of Nazareth. We have Jesus, the Son of Mary. We have Jesus who is made like his brothers in every respect. We have one who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, but sympathy isn't enough. We need a Savior too. And that's why he's Christ Jesus. We have the human. We have the divine. Wouldn't it be awful if someone was willing to save but unable? Or had the power to save but was unwilling? This saying is only trustworthy because it starts with the name Christ Jesus. If any other name is inserted there, it's meaningless. It's hopeless. John Doe comes into the world to save sinners. That's a headline I read and I don't get particularly excited about. I mean, that's great of Mr. Doe, but it doesn't do me any good. The good news is only good when it can actually accomplish what it announces. And it can, because at the center is Christ Jesus. And when we're in trouble, when we need help, when we need rescue, we only find relief when the right person comes to our aid. If you have a mystery that needs solving and you call in a detective agency, it's one thing if Sherlock Holmes shows up at your door. He's the man for the job. It's another thing if it's Inspector Clouseau, right? We need the right man. Well, more seriously, and in fact, quite tragically, there's the story of Kelly Martin. Kelly Martin, she was an elementary school teacher in Garland, Texas. She suffered from MS. One day, she tumbled off a ladder trying to get Christmas decorations down from the attic, and she had to go in for spinal surgery for her discomfort. And she awoke from the surgery in excruciating pain, worse than before she went into surgery, and it was a sign of internal bleeding. And the surgeon quickly came out, sedated her, and assured the family that everything would be fine. They would stitch her up and fix her up, and she'd be just fine. But as he's telling the family that, she's actually expired. She's died on the table. And an autopsy revealed that the surgeon had punctured a major artery near her abdomen so that while she was sedated, she bled to death. Now, tragic accidents happen all the time in operating rooms. Is that what this was? Sadly, no, that was not the case here. Kelly Martin was another victim of the neurosurgeon, Dr. Christopher Dunch, who now infamously is known as Dr. Death. Dunch was an entirely incompetent surgeon who somehow tricked various hospital boards into allowing him to practice. That resulted in the death of two patients, the permanent maiming of four others, injuring countless others over a series of 4 years. But friends, isn't this the terrifying realization of all of our fears, that we need to be rescued, we need to be saved, and then the person who comes to our aid can't do anything about it? Instead of life and salvation, they actually bring harm, perhaps even death. But that's not the case with Jesus. He is able to save. And more than being able, he's willing. Jesus Christ, the name and the title, teach us that he is both able and willing. And that's meant to clear away all fears, all doubts. For awful sinners, we have a powerful Savior. And that's why the gospel starts here, with him. It starts with him, because without him, the next line is meaningless. Who cares if someone comes in to save sinners if they're unable to do it? But being God, he has power. And being man, he has pity for our sorry state. And so we see here, wedded perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ, both ability and willingness. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, filled with pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. So the gospel rightly begins with a who. And the who is God in the person of his Son. Apart from him, there's no good news. But what is the content of this good news? What is it that Jesus did that's worth announcing? And Paul tells us, according to this trustworthy saying, the next thing we need to understand is that he came into the world. It's a staggering statement if you consider what Paul means by this phrase, the world. It's not just this earth or this realm. Rather, as Warfield says, the language of John is being used here. Because cosmos is being used in the way that John would most often use it, as a way to describe the moral decay of rebellious humanity. It's to that place that Christ has come. So it's not just a change of address, you understand. He didn't just move into a new town. Everything is different about this place. So we're not talking merely about the incarnation. We're talking about a confrontation. Not just Jesus entering this world, but the Holy One entering a place defined by sin. William Hendrickson says that this saying indicates not merely a descent from one place to another, like from heaven to earth, but a change of state and of moral and spiritual environment. That's drawn out better in the Greek, where the emphasis for the word sinners is placed immediately after the word world, as though there is nothing else you would find in this world except sinners. And yet, knowing full well what he would encounter, Jesus still came. Isn't that amazing? It's not chance. It's not luck. He didn't just show up. Note the intentionality. He came into the world. What world? The world of sinners. Since sinners couldn't come to him, he would go to them. Christ came into our world that we could one day come into God's. This is anticipating that great anthem that we find in Revelation, isn't it? Right? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Well, this leads into our next question. The who of the gospel is Jesus. The what is that he came into the world. Now, why? Why did he come? Paul says, sinners to save. Sinners to save. Paul is triumphant here. But you have to ask, is that what you expected he would write? Is that what you expected he would say? We've just been told that the holy God himself has come into the realm of evil. Is salvation the thing you expected him to bring? Doesn't judgment make a lot more sense? I think the gospel is gloriously counterintuitive and surprising. Jesus himself said, John 12:47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. We didn't expect it. We're surprised by it. But since it doesn't say that he came in judgment, our next recourse is probably to finagle with the word sinners, right? It makes no sense that a holy God would extend mercy to undeserving sinners, so maybe the sinners are somewhat deserving. You see, the gospel is so counterintuitive that by nature, we're always trying to frame it in a way that can make sense. So maybe the sinners that Jesus came to save were the best sinners in the sense that maybe they were the most apologetic of sinners, the ones who were most ready to receive salvation, those who somehow did something to induce the Savior to come to them. Spurgeon thinks that's ridiculous. I bet you do too. You know what Spurgeon said? He says that he should see man to be evil and only evil, and yet visit him in mercy for mercy's sake, seems hard for the carnal heart to believe. Therefore, lest we should be misunderstood, we lay down this straight line that Christ did not come into the world to save anybody but sinners, and he viewed those sinners as sinners and nothing more than sinners. He did not view them as repenting sinners, nor as believing sinners, nor as humble sinners, nor as sanctified sinners, nor anything else but sinners. And under that character, he contemplated their salvation. Isn't that amazing? John 12:47. As I already read, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's not the only place Jesus declared that salvation is what he's all about. He told us time and time again that this is why he came. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 12:46, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You remember back in your college days or in seminary, you're getting ready to write a term paper, and the professor reminds you that you need, the first thing you need when you write a paper is a good thesis statement. And if they don't see that thesis statement in the first paragraph of the first page, they are knocking off a letter grade, right? Well, Jesus gave us his thesis statement over and over again for why he came, what he was all about, to save sinners. The thesis of Jesus' life is, I came to save. So let us never miss that in our preaching. Our job is not to convince people that Jesus is a good teacher, or that he's a good moral example, or that he was the preeminent social justice warrior. The pastor's message regarding Jesus must cohere with Jesus' message regarding himself. And what Jesus says time and time again is that I am all about saving sinners. That's the pastor's message. That's what we tell people. This is what we must preach. This is what we must say time and time again. And we never bother trying to discover a new way, an innovative way of saying it. No, we repeat it over and over. Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to save sinners. But friends, listen to me with this. This is so important. Then the pastor must do something else. He must say, Christ came to save sinners, but then he must say, even sinners like me. Even sinners like me. You see, the pastor's message, it's founded on the truth of God's word. It's centered on the person of Christ. But finally, it must come from the heart. It must be personal. Of course, by that, I'm not advocating for an inordinate amount of personal illustrations or anything like that. What I'm saying is simply this, and I hope you're listening. People need to know that we need the same Savior that they do. People need to know that we believe in the same Savior we're willing them to believe on. People need to know we love the same Jesus we're urging them to love. There's a sense in which preaching, as it's the authoritative declaration of God's word, it's coming from above down to the people. I think we understand that, and that's even reflected in the architecture of many Protestant churches, rightly so, with an elevated pulpit, right, to remind us that this is God speaking, right, that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. But there's also a sense in which, as the preacher is also a fallible, sinful, weak servant, that the message, it comes from someone who's down with the people, urging them to look up along with him to the God who's speaking. And that's what Paul is doing here. He gets at our level in 1 Timothy 1:15, and he says, can you see what I'm seeing? Do you understand how amazing the gospel is. Do you hear what I'm telling you? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I know this because I'm the worst sinner there is, and he came to save me, Paul says. I'm right there with you, and I want you to see this glorious God. Now, Paul has moved on from that faithful saying, and he's taken a classic that Timothy and many others have been familiar with, and now he adds his own ending. This is his own personal emendation. When he says, of whom I am the foremost. Now, Paul spoke like this somewhat often, right? Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. His sin was real to him, in particular, the sin of persecuting the church of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, I think preachers are right not to make a habit of making public confessions of specific sins in their sermons. But Paul tells us why he shares this very vulnerable self-evaluation in 1 Timothy 1:15. And it's the next verse. So if your Bible's open, just look to verse 16. What does he say? Right, he says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost, but I receive mercy for this reason. That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You see, Paul is a pattern of God's way of saving. And Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God could save me, he can save you. And I think that's the logic we need to use as we plead with our people. It doesn't matter if we really are the chief of sinners. What matters is that our people know we are great sinners. And even so, we believe Jesus is a greater Savior. Indeed, the greatest Savior there is. And we trust in him. The preacher can say to his hearers, it's a message for you because it's a message for me. It's a trustworthy saying, Paul has said. We must prove its trustworthiness to our people by letting ourselves fall completely and entirely into the full embrace of Jesus Christ, showing that he is mighty to save. How can we possibly will other people to fall into the arms of Jesus if we're not there ourselves, saying he can take you? He can hold you because he's holding me. Maybe an illustration's helpful. So, do something that Presbyterians aren't that great at and try to be a little creative with me right now. Picture in your mind's eye that you're trapped in a dense jungle. You've been there for months. But you have at long last, almost as though it was a miracle, come across a GPS that, as you look at it, it is guiding you out of the dense jungle and leading you back to home. And so, machete in hand, I think that also was by a miracle with the GPS, there's a machete. Okay, just go along, guys, okay? So there's a machete, and you're whacking your way through the brush towards what you know because the GPS is telling you is home. And finally, you get through this clearing, and then your heart sinks because there's this great drop-off, this cliff, this chasm between where you are and where you need to get to, where everything you know, everything you love, it's on the other side. And there's only one thing that connects across this chasm, and it's this rickety rope bridge. Can you picture it? Do you know the kind of bridge I'm talking about? You know, rotting wood slats, and they're placed across a rope frame. Do you know what I'm saying? Indiana Jones, Temple of Doom, right? That the last scene there, that kind of bridge. And the bridge is so suspect that even though you see this is the only way out, you have resigned yourself to the fact that you are stuck on this side for the rest of your life because you are so sure the moment you place your foot on that bridge, the wood will splinter, the ropes will snap, and you will plummet to your death. And so you've just resigned yourself. I'm here forever. This is my life now. I can't be saved. I can't know escape and salvation. But just then, from the jungle behind you, you hear a rustling sound. You look, and out of nowhere comes lumbering from the dense forest a gigantic elephant, and without even thinking about it, the elephant crosses the bridge. and the bridge holds, well, then what do you do? Well, you would be an absolute fool not to jump out and run across the bridge and get back home. And there's no reason it can't hold you if it can hold that giant elephant. Its stability, its trustworthiness has been proven to you. And I want to say to you, brothers, today, that one of the greatest privileges of being a pastor is that we get to be the elephant for our people. They get to see us stepping out on Christ, and that he holds us. And just like Paul says, people can think, well, if there's enough mercy in Jesus for that wretched sinner, there might just be a little more for me. We can say, receive and rest in Christ, because he's taken me in all my sin and he can take you too. What a wonderful thing Paul's doing for us in that regard. He says that his life proves the long-suffering and the patient mercy of Jesus. As Calvin explains it, he says, for when he, referring to Paul, who had been a fierce and savage beast, was changed into a pastor, Christ gave a remarkable display of his grace from which all might be led to entertain a firm belief that no sinner, how heinous and aggravated whatsoever might have been his transgression, had the gate of salvation shut against him. And so we prove in our preaching that heaven is open for sinners because we believe we are one of those sinners for whom heaven is open. In his superb book, The Preacher's Portrait, John Stott, who I think apparently in this conference has been made an honorary Presbyterian, I think he's been quoted in every talk so far. Great stuff on the pastoral epistles for an Anglican, right? This is what he says, though, in his book, The Preacher's Portrait. He says, in our preaching, we do not just expound words which have been committed to our stewardship, nor do we only proclaim as heralds a mighty deed of redemption which has been done, but in addition, we expound these words and we proclaim this deed as witnesses, as those who have come to a vital experience of this word and deed of God. We have heard his still small voice through his word. We have seen his redeeming deed as having been done for us, and we have entered by faith into the immeasurable benefits of it. Our task is not to lecture about Jesus with philosophical detachment. We have become personally involved with him. His revelation and redemption have changed our lives. Our eyes have been opened to see him, our ears unstopped to hear him as our Savior and our Lord. We are witnesses, so we must bear witness. And it's so imperative that we do this, that we plead from the heart with our people that Jesus is enough and that Jesus does not turn away sinners and that Jesus is for us, because there are people in our congregation week in and week out who believe the Bible is true, but they don't believe it's true for them. Who believe that Jesus is a Savior, but not their Savior. And bare proposition is not going to change their mind or convince them otherwise. The repeated exhortation from the pulpit, you need to go to the cross, go to the cross, go to the cross, that's not going to convince them. But the repeated invitation, come to the cross, because I'm there. And I can tell you it's safe and it's sure. That repeated invitation just might. Horatius Bonar pictures the cross in a long-forgotten poem. And Jason wanted me to do some poems, so I'll quote this one. He pictures the cross of Christ as a shade in the desert. He says, oppressed with noonday's scorching heat, to yonder cross I flee, beneath its shelter I take my seat, no shade like this for me. But then in one of the final verses, a stranger here, I pitch my tent beneath this spreading tree, the cross, this spreading tree. Here shall my pilgrim life be spent, no home like this for me. Brothers, do your people know that for you there is no home but the cross of Christ? That's where you have pitched your tent. That's where you are content to spend all your days. Do they hear you saying to them, come to the cross? There's a bishop, William Temple, who made a observation when speaking about the free offer of the gospel, that there are only two voices that can issue that invitation with effect, the invitation of come to the cross. Only two voices. One is the voice of the sinless Redeemer, and the other is the voice of a forgiven sinner who knows himself forgiven, and that is our part. We say come to the cross because we're there as forgiven sinners. And if we believe it, our people might dare believe it as well, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. But let's be clear, there will always be people we minister who struggle with that reality, that Jesus is for them. I'm sure some of you know that John Newton used to be one of those people. Growing up, he had no moral convictions whatsoever. He was a rowdy, drunk, inclined to every outlandish behavior. Those are his own words. He also said he could handle no responsibility. He's forced into the British Navy, where he contemplated mutiny, murdering his captain. After being marooned, he became a slave himself until eventually found his way into working in the Atlantic slave trade as a trader. Well, 1748, a violent storm battered his slave vessel off the coast of Ireland, and this is what he wrote about the occasion in his autobiography. It's in volume one of the works that Banner put out. He says, "I went to bed that night in my usual self-confidence and indifference, but I was awakened from a sound sleep by the force of a violent sea that broke over the ship. This alarming development was followed by a cry from the deck that the ship was going down, and as soon as I could gather my wits, I started to go up deck, but another person went up in my place and was quickly washed overboard. We had no time to mourn him, nor did we expect to survive him long, and I said, almost without any meaning, 'Lord, have mercy on us.' And this, though spoken with very little reflection, was the first desire I had breathed for mercy in many years, and I was instantly struck by my own words. What mercy can there be for me? And I thought then that if the Christian religion were true, I could not be saved." There are people every week in our churches who are under that same oppressing doubt and despair that if it's true, it's not true for me. Well, of course, by God's grace, Newton was saved from that peril at sea, and he learned that if God could have mercy on him, then he could have mercy on him into eternity. And that fact would move him years later to pen those famous words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? But more amazing to Newton, also like Paul, was not just the fact that he was saved, but that he was saved to be a pastor. This past summer, my wife and I had the great privilege of getting to go to the UK together, spent some time in London, and one of the things I wanted to do was visit the church where Newton pastored, St. Mary's. And so we got on the tube, and we stepped right off, and the church was shut because there was a wedding going on, and we couldn't get in. And we were just about to turn around and leave when the doors opened, and everybody from the wedding came out and lined the steps coming out of the church to greet the couple as they exited. The wedding was just over, so you know, I looked at Carrie Ann and she kind of looked at me, and so we just kind of walked in and started cheering with everybody and grabbed some rice and we're throwing it. And as soon as the new couple came out, they immediately and everybody with them got into their cars or whatever and drove off, and the church was empty in an instant. Went to the reception, except for the rector who was left behind cleaning up bulletins. The door was open, and so I ran in real quick, and he kind of looked at me, and he said, "You know, we're not open right now." And I said, "Oh, I know, but I'm a pastor from the United States, and I came to," and he cut me off, and he said, "I know, it's over there." I'd come to see the monument that the church had placed on the wall at St. Mary's after John Newton passed away, which included the epitaph that he himself had penned. And it reads like this: "John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." Appointed to preach. Brothers, dear pastors, isn't that our privilege too? We have been preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach. Let's make sure our preaching is the right kind of preaching, that our preaching is rooted in the truth of God's word, that it centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that it comes from the heart. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would be so gracious as to send your Holy Spirit to be the after preacher, and to remind us of the truths that we find in your word. We rejoice in the privilege that is ours to preach the gospel. Would we do it with urgency, with fervor, with compassion, and with conviction? That as we offer up a sin-saving God, a sinner-saving God, people would see we believe it and we've come to experience it, and that we ourselves have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and that we, like Paul, could serve as an example to those who would be saved through our preaching. Would you be so kind as to use us in that way? We ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.